There's been grace upon grace today. Early this morning, many of us met under the Francis tree and greeted the new morning with songs and reflection and hearing the scripture and unburying our alleluias, which is what we say after a season of Lent. The first time on Easter morning you use the word alleluia. And it was the first time I can remember in a number of years, actually, that we actually had something like a sunrise for sunrise service. The clouds were pink, and they, you know, the sun's hiding behind some buildings, but the sky was bearing witness. And Elijah, your prayer just spoke to me of that moment and that experience this morning. Then many of us gathered on the hill to renew our baptismal vows and to bear witness to the baptisms of Anna and of Avery. And what a joy that is. We did so in the middle of a construction zone, kind of for the first time, I guess you could say. There's electrical conduit running right through the crowd. There's pallets of grass sitting on a sidewalk that's been kind of torn up. There's fences that are down, a playground that's sort of there, but you're not supposed to know it's there, kids. Like, I get it's tempting, but, you know, you're supposed to ignore it for a while yet. So it's just, everything is a mess. Everything's a mess. And then right in the middle of it is baptism. And that just is a lot of life, I think. We baptize today in a construction zone. Christians are meeting all over the world this morning, unburying their alleluias in all the languages of the world, and some of them are baptizing in war zones and in drought zones and in places of such grief and travail and sorrow. And our prayers are born with theirs. Our brothers and sisters meeting at different times, at different places, all over the world. And the sort of messiness of our mourning is part of being human in the world. It's part of being Christian in a world that God has given to us and given us to. And so Easter morning is just full of that messiness all around and all through it, from the biblical story all the way running through our lives. We need a morning like Easter morning at a time when it's a precarious time for peace and for peace of mind and for the fabric of some relationships and for seeing and knowing God through all the noise that passes for spiritual truth. And we feel this some days more than others. We feel it in our bones, even on Easter morning, but today is Easter morning. That the women go to the tomb as the day was dawning tells us more than just what time of day they went. They, like we, find their steps forward in the half light. They carry with them the sorrows of the last days of Jesus' life. They carry with them spices for a burial they do not want to perform. And they carry with them uncertainty for what's to come. It's not just that they can't see clearly each footfall on the path. It's that they can't imagine how they must do what they've come to do. The past is heavy. The present is fraught. The future is uncertain. And yet they go on. Propelled by dutiful allegiance to the proper way things are to be done, compelled by love to care for Jesus' crucified body, they go on. This is courage. This is faithfulness. This is love. Their path leads right into the heart of the human experience. And I've been thinking about what it means to be human. It's becoming a critical question. In an ecological age, we might think about what we have in common with other creatures and what makes us unique as human creatures. In an artificial intelligence era, we're confronted with the thinning line between what distinguishes us from the machine learning that's being unleashed. In a politically and militarily dangerous time of modern empire, We think about what we share in common with people we've never met, and we will never meet, but are named for us as our enemy. As we celebrate the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what does it mean to be human as a creature, as a rational being, as a neighbor? Is Jesus the great exception to what we are, or is he the epitome of what we can become and are called to become? An article in the New York Times touched on some of these ideas, introducing a new show at a museum in Manhattan called the New Museum of Contemporary Art. The show brings together recent sculptures and paintings with those from the World War I era to examine the question for this moment in the 21st century, what does it mean to be human? Particularly, gloriously, vulnerably human amidst the technological developments. According to the story, as museums, universities, and Hollywood studios sacrifice themselves on the funeral pyre of AI, the new museum is looking in the other direction. New humans is not about technology, but about humanity. What makes us distinct from animals or algorithms? And how a century's innovations and destructions led us to envision fresh beginnings. I just wonder if it looks far enough in the other direction. It's contemporary art, so you know it's weird. And much of it is just confusing to normal people. Some of the descriptions of the art sounds just as strange as you'd imagine, various combinations of human bodies with mechanical parts. One commentator concluded, it's not so much glimpses of the future, so much as glimpses of a world you already inhabit, but would rather not. The Times article waxes philosophical, saying, it's hard to express just how unfashionable the human as something interesting and important would have been in contemporary art just a decade ago. It took just a few years of drowning in ChatGPT slop to restore the nobility of the rational soul. And yet, they go on, any old chatbot in 2026 can say, it thinks, therefore it is. We're going to need a higher bar than that. Indeed. We're going to need a higher bar than the techno-human of Silicon Valley's aspiration, or the ancient Greek concept of the human as a mind unfortunately dragging around a body, or the modern enlightened human as an individual working machine marshaled to serve the needs of the state and the economy. The highest bar for human dignity was good and kind and courageous and was crucified and buried in a tomb 2,000 years ago. And the only ones who then seemed to still believe in him and hold on to hope for all he represented were just a few women walking on a dimly lit path, carrying the weight of the past and the present and the future of the world on their shoulders. And if there's any insight into how we disregard their memory, one of them is just remembered as the other Mary. But they walk for all of us, who some days cannot seem to put one foot in front of another or are too afraid or unsure. They walk for us. They hold us in their hearts as they go. And because they do, they find the stone rolled away and discover for themselves before anyone else in the world. And they receive for themselves the gift of what Thomas Merton calls a truly, fully human life, where the person is aware of God's presence in their own being. They're a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate. And they are empowered to mirror the wholeness of love and righteousness and wisdom found in Christ. He is not here in this tomb. He is risen, and he goes before you. Easter points us just this direction on the path with the women, to and from the tomb. They go to the tomb of one who was himself the fullness of humanness. Being human was what Jesus was about. What makes Jesus truly human was not only his flesh and blood, but also his descent into the darkness of the desert of human sin, of greed, idolatry, selfishness, violence. Humans are conflicted, torn by an ongoing conflict for supremacy between ego and freedom, and he enters into it. To become human for us does not come naturally. It's a choice for love. Ultimately, it was love that got Jesus in trouble. Love for God and love for humans, all kinds of humans with all kinds of problems and challenging personalities and confused theologies and ailments and limitations. And it got him killed. To speak of one human among many, I think I've heard it somewhere that the best proof for the existence of God is that John Coltrane was possible. I think they were talking about Coltrane, the great, troubled, innovative jazz musician. Coltrane was at the top of his craft in the mid-20th century, but living a tortured life. And then he gathered his quartet in a studio on a Sunday and laid down the four movements of his most intentional recording, A Love Supreme. Through it, it's like Coltrane's saxophone was blowing a new creation into existence. And no wonder, he was a new man too. Coltrane wrote in the liner notes of the album that in 1957, he had experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. This moment marked his recovery from drug and alcohol addiction, turning his musical pursuits towards spiritual expression, aiming to make others happy and bring them closer to God through his work. But Coltrane didn't always stay the clean course, as he also wrote in the album's notes. As time and events moved on, I entered into a phase which is contradictory to the pledge and away from the esteemed path. But thankfully now, through the merciful hand of God, I do perceive and have been fully reinformed of his omnipotence. It is truly a love supreme. Thomas Merton, who was infused with the supreme love of Christ, was not surprisingly an admirer of Coltrane's music. And Merton's own reflection is that this life, when it is fully a contemplative life, is gratitude for life, awareness, and being, and is nothing that can be manufactured, and is very little that can be contained in a museum. The resurrection is divine affirmation of the sacredness of human life, reclaimed and reborn in the love of God from death and everything that can feel like 1,000 deaths. Those who first encountered the mystery of the resurrection that morning show us the path of uncertainty and humility that lead to it. Early in the morning, the women walk together in the pain they share, and the uncertainty in front of them, step by step on the dimly seen path under their feet. And their feet lead them to Jesus, though he is dead, so they think. And there's nothing left to do but weep and do what must be done for his body and his memory. But they can't even be at peace with that such personal piety, because their feet lead them to Jesus and to his tomb. Their steps also lead to Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, lest the Messiah be said to be on the loose. It's the same empire that constructed the cross and nailed Jesus to it. With them, held by them, we go forward to face again and again the God-forsaking, life-taking, stone-guarding spears and shields of the most powerful empires the principalities and powers of the world have unleashed. They grieve. They walk in the dark. They face uncertain and dangerous obstacles. But they are not alone. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake and an angel of the Lord descending from heaven looking like lightning and snow. And the big stone rolled away and an angel sitting on it like it's a stool. And the fearsome soldiers, the bared fangs of an empire, shake and roll over like possums. To be human is sometimes not to be in control, but to be brave, to face whatever comes, like one allowing themselves to be lowered into the waters of baptism. We must be brave to live in Christ in a world in which the one who has the power of life and death is not the one who barks the loudest, but the one who can shake heaven and earth, roll away the stone, and rise from the dead. To be human is not just making it from one Easter to the next, or slogging from one day to the next one, though sometimes it's about all we can do. But don't we hunger for more? The more we hunger for is already planted in our hearts. It is life, and life to the full. It is life made possible in Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and blood and embraced the fullness of humanness, even death on a cross, and rose from the dead and rises us with him. That hunger for more is craving to share the fear and great joy of the women as they departed the empty tomb as if their world had been remade. And it had been. The whole world had been remade that morning. We too hunger to find something in life that makes us ready to risk something big, to find it. And when we do, even if we only catch a glimpse, when we do, we live. We truly begin to live. When anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Today, you are reborn. Thanks to God. Amen.